of your word, Lord, as we look now to the book of Revelation, Father, as we approach your holy and most fantastic book, known as the book of the books, as we approach this book, Father, we pray that our hearts would be open and understanding, that our minds would be sharp, and Lord, that this message that has been given to us, Lord, from your word would ring true to our hearts, Lord, that we would recognize that this is truly a book to be studied in our day and in our age. So, Lord, now we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would unlock the truth into our hearts. For, Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Grab your Bibles then and turn to the book of Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, as this morning we're looking at Jesus Christ unveiled. That's what chapter 1 verses 1 through 3 is all about. And I could say, without any damage to the scriptures at all, that it is really the theme to the entire book. Jesus Christ being unveiled to the world. Revelation chapter 1 verses 1, and we'll make it all the way through from verse 1 to verse 3 this morning by the grace of God. Some people are laughing because they know it would take an act of God to get us to verse 2 today. So, Revelation 1 verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show His servants things which must shortly take place. And He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Can I get you for a moment to put your Bible on your lap? You can do it. Come on, try it. Put your Bible on your lap. Verse 3 said, blessed are those who read and those who hear. Are you ready? Do me a favor. Put your hands up like about this, almost like a funnel. Oh, you won't break. Go ahead, try it. We're going to pray. I'll pray, but you keep your hands up. So, Pastor, we didn't do this at the last church I just came from. It's okay. Right here in verse 3, it says, blessed are those. This is the only book in the Bible that says you will be blessed if you read it and blessed if you hear it read. So here's what we're going to do. Ready? We lift our hands up to the Lord and we pray according to what the Bible says. And Lord, we ask in Jesus' name that you would, Lord, pour out the blessing promised upon this church, upon all of us, that you have put forth in your word. So Lord, touch us now and forevermore as we go through your book, the book of Revelation. In Jesus' name, amen. You did it. Good job. See, you can do that. And you weren't even Pentecostal in it, did you? Huh? You're okay. No, the Bible says that men, and that's Mr. and Mrs. Man, mankind, ought always and at all times lift up holy hands unto God in prayer. So we just asked and claimed for the blessing that God has promised. But this, as I said earlier, this is the book of books of the Bible, referred to by many scholars throughout the ages. The Bible says in the book of Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. This is my favorite book of all the Bible, the book of Revelation. It was the first book I read the day I got saved, was the book of Revelation. And I thank God for that, because I didn't know the blessing was built into the book. But when I got saved at Calvary Costa Mesa on that Monday night, I cracked open the book of Revelation and began reading it. And I've loved it all my life, all my Christian life. It's my favorite book. You may say, well, Pastor, I remember when you said Jonah was your favorite book. Well, Jonah was my favorite book when we were going through the book of Jonah. Some of you are going to say, I thought Ruth was your favorite book. And I love the book of Ruth. We've been asked to put that into print. I haven't been very quick to do that, but we're very flattered by that. But God really used the book of Ruth. And I love the book of Ruth. And the book of Ruth was my favorite book when I was going through the book of Ruth with you. But always, without fail, the book of Revelation is my favorite book. And I want you to be challenged as we go through this study that it should be your favorite book. The tendency to shy away from it is unfortunate. Many pastors, many churches will not even get near the book of Revelation because they say it cannot be understood. It's too difficult. It's something that we can't figure out. Yet in reality, what we are saying when we hold to that kind of approach to the Bible is we've never read the Old Testament, don't care to read it, don't understand the Old Testament. That's why I look at the book of Revelation and I don't want anything to do with it. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. It is the, and it holds the sole position of all New Testament books. It makes more references to the Old Testament books of any New Testament book. If you read the Old Testament and ended at Malachi, skipped fast forward and went over to the book of Revelation for the Jewish or Old Testament mind, the book of Revelation fits perfect. You might say, well, Pastor, if that's true, why do we need to read it? Because it's a prophetic book. It's the only true prophetic book of the New Testament. And God placed it at not only in the New Testament, but whereabouts in the New Testament? At the end. It's a book reserved for the end? Yes. But we know from the New Testament scriptures that the end would be during the age of the church, the last 2,000 years, the events culminating the end of time. But what's very interesting about the book of Revelation, it is dedicated from chapter 4, verse 2, all the way out to the 20th chapter of this fantastic book. It deals specifically a seven-year period of time. So much of the Bible dedicated to just a seven-year period. And it's very specific. And we'll see that in the future. I can't wait. You're going to get so smart. As we go through this book, you're just going to be blessed and smart. And the book's going to be a tremendous asset to your spiritual growth. So that's fantastic. Verse 1 says, things which must shortly take place. The word shortly here, as we'll see in our study more closely. Verse 1, things which must shortly take place. The word means that once they begin to happen, they're going to happen very quick. And according to God's time, remember, things all happen very rapidly to God. He's not subject to time as we are. Verse 3 says, for the time is near. And that is true. The time is near. You might say, well, Pastor, they've been saying that for 2,000 years. Ever since the book was written, the time is near. The time is near. That's right. The time is near, according to the Bible. It says that, and so did the first century church that read this great book. So what I want to encourage you about is be careful about saying, well, you know what? It's always said the time is near. Hello, wake up. We're 2,000 years closer since the first reading of this book 2,000 years ago. We're going to see some pretty fantastic events. But 2,000 years ago, Jesus' disciples wanted to know future things. That's what this book is about. I say that, it's really more about the revelation of Jesus Christ. If we approach the book simply to glean out of it insights into the future, we will have missed the message. The message is that it's all about Jesus Christ. Listen, Martin Luther, you know Martin Luther, the great reformer? He agreed with Augustine that this book had no business being in the Bible, that it had nothing to do with Jesus. We don't need to waste our time reading it. Martin Luther, tremendous reformer, but what honestly, an ignorant statement to make. In the very opening verse, it is the revelation, the apocalypse, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And that's what God would have us. So this book is much like, and the things in it are much like an approaching storm. You can see the clouds on the horizon. You can see the storm rolling in. You can see the storm with the wind beginning to kick things up. Maybe it's the trees or the dust in the air, but the storm is approaching. There are certain things in this book, certainly for those of the non-believing, that are indicating of a great storm approaching. The Bible will talk about this in great detail. But for us who are believers, the book of Revelation is exciting. How many of you are Christians this morning? Raise your hand. You're a Christian? Wow. Put your hand down. This book, I want to challenge you right now. This book will put a fire in your heart. It will put a skip in your step about getting the Great Commission done. What do I mean by that? You know, read and understand this book, and you will go forth from this place excited about your Christianity, excited about your spiritual life. You will want to know what you need to know to share the Lord with other people. Because the book of Revelation, in my opinion, this is one reporter's opinion, can be such a dynamic catalyst to having your walk dynamic with God. Dynamic in the world. I can't think of another book in the Bible that will cause you to have an active faith regarding what you believe. A little bit of background. The book of Revelation was written in the mid-90s AD by the Apostle John. John is the author of John's Gospel. He's the author of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. John is the author of the book of Revelation. There are three divisions or interpretations of modern day and contemporary Christianity on how they approach the book. And it has been that way since about the 2nd or 3rd century of the New Testament church. There are basically the three interpretations of the book. Are you ready? Are you, by the way, take notes. I'm going to give you scriptures today. And you're going to want to say, can I get a copy of your notes? Or can I have them? No, write them down. Write down the verses I'm going to give you. But you ought to start right now with this. There are three interpretations. Do I have your attention? There are three areas of interpretation. Dependent upon the denomination you've come from, you will hold to a specific interpretation of the book of Revelation. I'll give those to you in a moment. But your interpretation will be based upon how you were brought up and what denomination. Why are there various denominations? Listen, Lutherans who are born again are going to heaven. Baptists who are born again are going to heaven. I'll even say Catholics who are born again, those who are Catholics that are born again, are going to go to heaven. People that are in Calvary Chapel, those who are born again in Calvary Chapel will go to heaven. You kind of get the little hint I'm dropping out there? Because I'm laying it on pretty thick. The Bible, the Lord doesn't care where you've come from in your denomination. He's not impressed with the fact that you might be a Wesleyan or a Lutheran or a Baptist or a whatever. He could care less. Those were the divisions of men based upon the age and time in which they lived in. And remember, those great men of God were persuaded by those who taught them. Why do I say this? Because, for example, if you are a Catholic by background, you hold to what is a amillennial view. Amillennialism teaches this, that there is no physical return of Jesus Christ for him to rule and reign on earth, as the Bible says. It is simply symbolic or typological teaching. It's not really going to happen. You may be of another type of persuasion. Perhaps you have a denominational upbringing and you are what is called post-millennial. That is, concerning the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, you have been taught by your denomination that the Christian must work hard, we must vote a certain way, we must boycott and protest. I'm not putting those things down, by the way. If we're to boycott, boycott. If we're to vote, vote. But there's an understanding. I'm not going to give you names. Very famous people, both in history and alive today, they're household names. They believe that Jesus Christ cannot come back until the church has engulfed the world and created a utopia on earth so that the gospel is ruling and reigning. Then he is able to come back and establish his throne, because quite frankly, we do the pre-establishment of it. That is post-millennial. Do you get that? Millennial being 1,000. He comes back after it's been established. Some denominations hold to that. And then there's the pre-millennial view. The pre-millennial view takes the literal approach to the Bible. It believes that Jesus Christ will physically return. You say, well, what does it matter to me? You'd be surprised how much it matters to you. You may not ever remember these words, but let me tell you this. Don't raise your hand. How many of you believe that you can lose your salvation if you're a bad boy today? If you come from that background, you come from a background teaching where your denomination was not, say, for example, premillennial. You came from a works-related background. Maybe it could be a post or an all-millennial view where your salvation before God is very sketchy for you. It's very nerve-wracking because no matter what you do, you always sense that you're not good enough. Have you ever seen children when we're raising up our kids? You'll always see a child that is struggling with insecurity. They'll say things like this. Daddy, watch me. Daddy, do you see me? Daddy, was that good? Daddy, what do you think now? Daddy, is that okay? What is that child doing? That child is searching for acceptance. That child is searching for input. Am I okay with you, Daddy? And many people have been brought up in a church upbringing to where, am I okay, Pastor? Deacons, board, am I all right? Ushers, am I okay? Right? They're just petrified. They're used to being controlled and being controlled by human entity. It's a very tragic state. Many people come from that background. That's a certain denominational persuasion, and it's rooted in a certain millennial view, either awe or post-millennialism. It's not to say that legalism is excluded from premillennialism. Legalism can be anywhere and everywhere. But premillennialism or understanding says this. The Bible says what it means what it says. When Jesus said, if you come unto me, I will in no wise cast you out. He meant exactly what he said. When Jesus said, all that put their trust in me shall never be put to shame. What do you think he meant? He meant exactly what he said. He said in John chapter 10, you are in my hands and you are in my Father's hands and no man is able to snatch you out of my hands. What do you think he meant? He meant that you are secure in Christ. Why? Because Christ does the securing. We do the worship and the following him. And believe it or not, you may have your persuasion or your background of denominationalism. We rejoice in the fact that under this roof, we happen to be a non-denominational church. It doesn't mean that we're against denominations, but if I were to ask for a show of hands, you know, how many Catholics are here, how many Baptists are here, how many Lutherans are here, how many Methodists are here, you'd be shocked. So many people attend this church and they come to first service and then they go to their other church that they've been raised in after first service. Did you know that? Many people are now at their church and then they'll come here at second service. I've been told that. Pastor, we really enjoy coming here. We've learned more about the Bible in the last year than we have in our entire lifetime. After this, we go to Mass. It's true. What I'm saying is, let's let the Bible speak to us. God wants you and I to understand this. And this book of Revelation was given before there was ever any Calvary Chapel, or before there was ever any Catholic Church, or before there was ever any Methodist Church. Are you with me? Those things came about later. What you want to do is cling to a church that teaches the Word of God verse by verse, book by book. Now, having said that, there are three considerations under these denominational persuasions. And even, for that matter, non-denominational persuasions. Number one, jot it down if you would. There's the allegorical view. When you approach the book of Revelation, there's the allegorical view, meaning that this book is nothing but a book of symbols, types. It has little, if anything, to do with real life, but it is a story of the Christian church and its struggle with evil. Many denominations believe in the allegorical view. Then there's the historical view. The preterists hold this view, the preterist movement. They view this, that the Bible, the book of Revelation in the Bible, is a historical view, meaning it's all done. It's all been fulfilled. There's nothing futuristic about it. What it speaks is speaks to things that already happened. It's things that are done. There's no future reference to things of the future events whatsoever. It's all things that concluded with Titus Vespasian coming in under the Roman legion in 70 AD and devastating the temple. And he's the type of the Antichrist. And now we're living in a tremendous, glorious age of the rule and reign of Christ. I don't know about you, but this is not the tremendous ruling age of Christ now. Jesus will literally come back. There's the allegorical view, there's the historical view, and then number three, there's the correct view. The correct view is this one. The correct view is what's known as the literal view. Understanding that the events are future from chapter 4, verse 2 onward, that from chapter 1 to chapter 4, it deals with the revelation of Jesus Christ, both in nature and in the church. And the church will be taken up into heaven from Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, known as the rapture. And from Revelation chapter 4, verse 2 to the end, they are futuristic events. Where would you get that idea? How do we become literal in our view? Well, as we approach the scripture, we're going to be putting this forward and putting forth the argument of why that's the most reasonable view. Well, number one thing, you don't have to spiritualize any scriptures. You want to know why? And we don't have the time to do this right now. We will later. This is fun. See, well, Pastor, how do you know if anything or everything's not symbolic? The Bible tells you when it's symbolic. Hello, wake up, everyone. It's so cool. The book of Revelation will tell you and I when it means something symbolically, and or it will tell you and I when it's speaking about something that is to us unique or odd in our day and age. Because if you just keep reading a few more verses, it tells you what it is. For example, when it tells you things like in the Gospels. The Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus after His baptism like a dove. That's symbolic talk. Oh, listen, a dove did not land on Jesus' shoulders like all the movies want you to believe when He was baptized in the water. It says the Holy Spirit came upon Him, what? Like a dove. This one thing we know from Bible study and understanding and good theology. It wasn't a dove that landed on Jesus. When the Bible says that the seven spirits of God are sent out into all the earth, you go, what in the world is that? Just keep reading. The Bible tells you that the seven spirits of God, as you go through that scripture, it will tell you the meaning of it. It will give you the very meanings and definitions of the seven spirits of God. When the Bible tells you that this beast comes out and begins to speak, you say, oh no, what's the beast? Just keep reading. It will tell you that the beast is a man. On and on it goes. Again, we'll look at that in detail later on. So there's the allegorical view, there's the historical view, and then there's the literal view where I hold to personally, because I believe Jesus Christ is literally going to return to earth. Jesus said that days are going to be getting evil and difficult as we approach the end. And that's exactly what we see in the world. We're going to look at 3 points this morning. Jot them down in your notes. Write small. There's a lot of data to each point. Number one, Jesus Christ unveiled. We look at verse 1 and we jot this down. A revelation of Jesus Christ to the world. Put it down that way, would you? Not the revelation, we'll talk about that in a moment, but a revelation of Jesus Christ to the world. Verse 1. It says here in your Bible, in the English, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to Him to show His servants things which must surely take place, and He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John. I want you to mark this down right now. The first thing that we see right here is that it's the will of the Father that Jesus Christ be made known. It's the will of God the Father that Jesus Christ be made known. Number one, in verse 1, it is in the Greek, a revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave, not the. Very important. The Bible was written in Greek in the New Testament, and that word appears in the Greek New Testament as a revelation. Why? Well, for one reason, it is this. It tells us that the rest of the Bible, listen, this is technical. The reason why that little A is in front of revelation is that it tells us that the rest of the Bible is a revelation of Jesus Christ also. Church, listen. From Genesis to Revelation, there is one key figure spoken of either literally, exactly, or in symbolic terms, or alluded to. Who is that person? Jesus Christ. When Adam and Eve sinned, God made an offering of an animal and covered their sin with the skin of an animal. The reference was made in Scripture that from Eve the seed would come. Listen, a woman doesn't have seed. Man has the seed. But God was telling in the book of Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 that God would send the Messiah. When Abraham took Isaac up on the hill there to make sacrifice. What did the Bible say? That God will provide Himself a lamb. Speaking about the revelation of Jesus Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, the entire Bible is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the book of Revelation, true, is the last book of the Bible. Also true, it is the last revelation of Jesus Christ to a world that is to know God. So when he says a revelation, what he's declaring in good Bible understanding and teaching is this. He demands that you incorporate the four Gospels into the revelation of Christ. How do you see Jesus in the four Gospels? Based upon what those authors wrote. Those four Gospels are a revelation of Jesus Christ. While he was on earth, while he was healing, while he was teaching, while he was eating, while he was breathing. Right? Now, this very statement declares that we look and incorporate the epistles, the canon of Scripture. That when you look at the epistles, who's the key person of the epistles? In the very introductions, it's always saying things like, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will go into some sort of greeting about how He died for our sins or He is our peace or whatever it might be. It's all about Him. Are you with me on that? Well, this very statement, a revelation of Jesus Christ, demands that we look at the prophets. Who do the prophets foretell about? Jesus Christ. It demands that we look at Moses in the first five books of the Bible. Who did Moses speak about? Jesus Christ, the coming of the Lamb of God. It demands that we incorporate the entire Old Testament into what's being said here. It demands the incorporation of the entire Bible. That's why in some of your Bibles or off to the footnote, it says a revelation of Jesus Christ. Not to lessen the punch, but to increase it. It demands that you look at the entire Scripture. Are you guys okay? You're so quiet. There's a whole host of people, by the way, praying that the children would be quiet today. So you're doing a pretty good job, all of you. All of us. You can't come to the book of Revelation without understanding that the 65 books that precede it speak about Christ. Isn't that fantastic? Psalm chapter 40, verses 7 and 8. Psalm 40, verse 7 and 8 says, "Then I said, behold, I come. And in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God, for your law is within my heart." That's called a messianic psalm, a psalm of the Messiah. The answer to that is found in Hebrews 10:7. "Then I said concerning Christ, behold, I have come, and in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." Another very important thing that we see here is not only a revelation of Jesus Christ, but it's the word here, which God gave. This means that it's the will of the Father that Jesus Christ be made known. That's God's will today, by the way, everyone. It's the will of the Father that everyone know the name of Jesus Christ and know what His life and what His death and resurrection was all about. You've heard me say this time and time again, but maybe you're here for the first time. And this impacted my life when I first heard it for the first time. Maybe it will you for your life. Isn't it interesting that we're learning here, as we'll see more clearly also, that it's God the Father's will that Jesus be made known in all the world? Isn't it interesting that when someone's going to cuss, they'll never do it in Buddha's name? Remember that. If someone's going to cuss, they're going to either invoke God generically or they're going to call upon a certain name. And by the way, this is true in all of the world. I have been in a foreign country, didn't understand a word that guy was saying, on the metro, on the subway, but the moment he wanted to cuss in his language, he cussed in his language, and then out came the name Jesus. You want to stop and ask yourself that question, why is it the name Jesus Christ either praised in the world or cursed in the world? I'm going to give you a hint. It's the will of God the Father that His name be known in all the world. Because for those who know Him, we sing His praises. To those who don't want anything to do with Him, or maybe they're ignorant of Him, not educated about who He is and what He was when He came and who He is now, they curse His name. Interesting. It's the revelation that God gave, God the Father. It's the desire of the Father. Jot these verses down. Listen to this. John 3:34. Jesus says, "For whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure unto Him. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into the hands of the Son." John 5:20-24. "For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does. And He will show Him greater works than these, that you all may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He wills. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son cannot honor the Father who sent Him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on Him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has in fact passed from death to life." You see how it's the will of the Father? Let's keep going. I'm just getting warmed up here. John 5:37, "And the Father Himself is the one who sent me." John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of Him, the Father, who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing,
but should raise him up at the last day. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on that last day. It's God's will that Jesus Christ be made known. John 7:16, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is my doctrine. It is not my own, but it is the will of him who sent me." John 8:28, then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man," that he's speaking about the cross, "then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father has taught me, I speak those things." John 12:49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me commandment what I should say and what I should speak." John 14:10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak to them of my own authority, but the Father who dwells within me does the work." John 14:24, "He who does not love me and does not keep my words and the word which has been given unto you, those words are not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Another point that we want to look to this consideration about the revelation of Jesus Christ to the world, and that being that of the Father, is that it is also the will of Jesus Christ. It's the will of Jesus that he be made known. It's the heart of Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus went all about Israel preaching and teaching concerning the things of the kingdom. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. It's the will of Jesus that he be made known to the world. Here in verse 1 it says that the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God, that's the Father, gave to him, that's the Son. John 14:6 says, "Jesus said unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him, for you have seen him." You can almost see Jesus pointing to himself when he said that. John 8:18, "I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Jesus is saying, "I bear witness of myself. The Father sent me. I acknowledge that. But I also point out to the fact that he's in orchestra with God." They said unto him in John chapter 8, "Where is your Father?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "You know neither me nor my Father. For if you had known me, you would have known the Father also." You see the point of that? There's no way that we can know God the Father unless it's through God the Son, Jesus Christ. It's the will of Jesus that he be made known. It's the will of the Father that he be made known. Number 3 under this point, it's the will of heaven that Jesus be made known, which God gave to him, that is Jesus, verse 1 says, "and to show to his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his," what's it say? "Angel." Most scholars believe this is the angel Gabriel. We have no proof. We can't prove that. It doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. But it is a reference to angelic or heavenly angels. It's the angel's desire that the world see Jesus. The heavenly angelic hosts worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever you open up the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible, enthroned in heaven, you see angels worshiping him. You see angels worshiping the Father. But it's the angelic host and their desire that Jesus be made known. Revelation 4:8. The four living creatures, these are angels. Hang on to your seats. These are goofy looking things. You know, I say goofy, they're strange to us, but they must be incredibly spectacularly beautiful. Revelation 4:8. Each having six wings. That's enough to wig you out right there. Each one's got six wings. Picture that in your head. They were full of eyes around and within. They got eyes all around their head or something about it. They got four heads with eyes all the way around there. And they do not rest day or night. In other words, they never stop. This is what's happening right now. What is it? It's 9:15. Heaven or earth time. Heaven time. What are they doing? Never stopping day or night. Wow. What do they say? "Holy, holy, holy." Three times, by the way, not to make a big deal of it. I just think that's kind of cool. "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was, who is to come." Who's doing the worshiping in heaven? Angels. Who's being worshiped? Whoever the one is who was, who is to come.
you're going to be pleasantly surprised that it's not only a reference to the Father, but most often, and certainly in the book of Revelation, it's a reference to who? Jesus Christ.
Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord seated upon the throne, high and lifted up in His grand vision, and the glory of His robe filled the temple. Above the throne stood seraphim, angels, each one having six wings. With two of His wings He covered His face. With two of His wings He covered His feet. And with the remaining two wings He flew. And each one cried to one another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the beams of the doors were shaken by the voice of them who cried out.
Hey, that is awesome. You think it's going to be quiet in heaven? Man, if you want it quiet in heaven, you're not like heaven. The Bible says, let's bless the Lord with a loud voice. The Bible says in heaven, when John sees those that are in heaven, it says that their voices were like the sound of a mighty rushing waterfall or a great river. Have you ever stood next to a great waterfall? You can't even yell. You got to yell at your friend. It's time to get in the car. Isn't this beautiful? You ever been to Yosemite when it's flowing, right? That river, whatever, I don't even know, whatever, forget what falls it is. It can be 100 degrees on the valley floor, and you just go to the foot of that waterfall, and you're freezing, and you can't hear yourself think. Heaven is roaring with worship and praise. Angels are in His presence. We're going to see Him. We're going to see these angels. Six wings, but look, six wings. They got two wings, they're covering their face in the presence of God. With two wings, they're covering their feet or their bodies. Now, if they were designed with three sets of wings to fly, it's interesting to me. I don't know. But with the last remaining two, those wings must be beating awful fast with the last two they got. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was, who is to come. Worship, praise. I'm sorry. I've been studying this week. I'm very excited about it. It's awesome. It's the will of the Father. It's the will of the Son. It's the will of angels that we would know. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, that is undisputed truth. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was unveiled publicly in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then received back up into glory. The Bible here says, seen of angels. The word in Greek is gocked. The angels had wide eyes and open mouth at the birthing of Jesus Christ. That's what it means. The Bible says there, when Jesus Christ was born, according to the scripture in Timothy, that when He was being birthed into this world, the angels gocked at Christ for the first time. Why? The suggestion is this, that in the presence of God, angels veil themselves. They don't even look upon God. And so at the birth of Jesus Christ in that little cave or stable in Bethlehem, the angels were looking on. They got the first chance to see their Creator. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that as Jesus is the Creator of angels, that as He was coming through the birth canal of Mary, and as that child began to crown and come forth that black Jewish hair, the angels were gawking as Mary was giving birth. They looked on. Can you imagine? Angels have been around a long time. I don't think you can impress an angel very easily. They were impressed. The word means seen by angels. Gawked in awe as angels looked on at the manifestation of Christ in the flesh. I believe, like many scholars do, that they had a chance to see Jesus for the first time ever, because in heaven, they veil their faces in His presence. Isn't that fantastic to think? And the Bible says in the end, when you and I stand before God, we will rejoice in His presence. We'll see Him face to face. We will be allowed to see Him where apparently angels do not look upon Him. That's enough to give you a good day right there. See, I don't believe it. Well, too bad. Look at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 8 says, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping their flocks by night. And behold, an angel, this is just one of them, an angel of the Lord stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. That's just one of them. And they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people.
And here it comes, a revelation of Jesus Christ. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And listen, at that, the angel's talking. He's talking. There's shepherds. This is the sign. The angel, and there's glowing. It's just one angel. And this will be the sign unto you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Look at verse 13 of Luke chapter 2. And suddenly, the word in Greek is explosively. They couldn't take it anymore. The angel, somewhere hidden in the clouds, somewhere hidden by spirit, I don't know. But it says, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts. Those are angels. Praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So it was when the angels had gone away from them back into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. It's the angels' desire that Christ be made known. It's Jesus' desire that He be made known to you. And it's the will of God the Father that Jesus be made known to you. Now, you know what? We ought to take a cue from that. If angels get pumped up and excited in the presence of God, and if their announcement, they couldn't handle it, who's the angel that gets to go to announce to the shepherds? Can you imagine? I'll go. I'll do it. Gabriel, you do it. Okay. Gabriel shows up. Everyone, shepherds, lo, thee who keep thy flocks by night, I have an announcement to make. This is the sign that will be given to you. Behold, this day, born in the city of David, Christ the Lord, the Savior. You'll find Him wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger. And as soon as the rest of the angels heard that, they went, hallelujah, hallelujah. They went into it. I mean, they sound, I'm sure, better than that, but they broke forth into praise. I'm conservative in my worship. I'll raise my hand. I'll stand when I want to. I'll kneel. But I'm conservative in my worship. I personally need to take a cue from heaven. Seeing how that's where we're going, those of us who trust in Jesus. I don't want to be a stranger up there when it comes to worship. But apparently, angels are very excited. And those that we see snapshot pictures of those in heaven, they're worshiping loudly and praising. I think maybe perhaps if we look at the Bible and then some of our worship, I scarcely think it's even worship. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying run around the sanctuary and act like a nut. You'll be thrown out. In the Lord. We love you, but we don't want you distracting anybody. But you know what? If you stand and you worship, you lift your hands up, you know what? Maybe that's just a forerunner of where we're going, you know? But I can't wait to get there, because out of the deep, depth recesses of my heart, I'm going to get to worship the way I want to worship before God without any inhibitions whatsoever. In other words, if I want to cry before the throne of God, I take it I'm going to cry for joy before the throne of God. If I show up there and I see angels saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, I have a suspicion that that's going to affect me. Again, I'm not saying be a lunatic. But I am saying, you know what, maybe we hold the reins of worship a little too tight. Well, we know this, it's the will of John. It's John's will that Jesus be made known. It says that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God made known to, look, Jesus, then to His servants. Who are the servants? Well, we know that it's the angels, and look what it says, to His servant John. John. And that's exactly what we see John doing. In 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. John is making mention of Jesus Christ. In John's Gospel, for example, John's Gospel, chapter 1. John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning. By the way, that is the time of the physical universe, the beginning of the physical universe. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 14, chapter 1 says, and the Word, remember the Word was God, it said, became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John goes into a worshipful accolade of Christ. John's the only apostle that died of old age. Did you know that? Out of all the other apostles of the Lord, they died under persecution. John, the author of this book, is the only guy who died as an old man.
He lived under the Roman emperors of Nero and Domitian. Great persecution had broken out. According to church history, listen to this. John was persecuted. He was the last remaining apostle. The Roman government wanted him dead. The Christian church was growing with greater persecution. So you know what they did? They took John and they cooked up a good batch of hot oil. And they took John, he was an old man, somewhere around 90 years of age, and they dropped him in the vat of oil. And the only problem is, nothing happened. And they took him out, and according to church history, the Roman government was so furious that they exiled him to the island of Patmos in the Greek Isles. Desolate, barren place. And it was there he was to die. It was while he was alone, God gave him this great book of Revelation. Why do I say that? Because John's confessing here something very fantastic. After all the persecution, listen, and all the friends he lost in the faith, he never quit. He never gave up. He never said, you know what, time out. I know you killed all my buddies, all of my discipleship friends. I'm an old guy now. Let me rest in peace. I tell you what, the whole thing, we concocted the whole story about Jesus, okay? Just back off. It was all a joke. He didn't. He couldn't lie against the truth. It consumed his life. It was real. The awesome fact of the matter is, the Bible says that here in verse 1, look at it with me. It says that the message was delivered to the angel and to John. In verse 2, it says, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ regarding all things that he saw. As John is revealing this, God is showing him these grand things of the future. And it's John's will that we know. So how do you know that? I can read it right here, Pastor, that John is the last one to receive it. But how do you know? Because as we get into this study in the future, you're going to see that these letters were written to the church. And for that matter, maybe more tangible for us right now, is what is it you're holding in your hand? What is it on your lap? This always gives me a charge. You don't have Reader's Digest on your lap right now. You're not doing a crossword puzzle. If you are, shame on you. You have a Bible open. Don't you think it's pretty fantastic that John's desire, his will, was in exact harmony with that of the Father, with the Son, with heaven, the angelic host? What is it? You have a Bible open on your lap right now. 2,000 years after the authorship of the Bible. What do you have open on your lap? The Bible. Doesn't that grab you? Well, it's just tradition. Oh, you hang on. You come back every Sunday. You'll see some interesting thing about tradition. Number two. Verse two. Point number two. The revelation of Jesus Christ is by the book. It's by the book. It's John who, verse two, says, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. Number one, quickly, the Old Testament confirmed the coming of Christ. John is saying this, I bear witness to the word of God. What is John saying? It's a courtroom term, everyone. He's saying like this, I put my hand on the Bible, I raise my right hand, and this is what I say. I'm telling you, I am bearing witness that what I'm teaching or telling or saying to you in this book, John says, is in accordance to the Old Testament scriptures. John is provoking you and I to find out if the Old Testament scriptures confirm this. That's what he's saying. He's saying, listen here. I've looked into the Old Testament. I've searched every clue. I've picked up on every lead. I've gone through the entire Old Testament, and I'm telling you that what this book is about is in direct correlation and agreement with the Old Testament scriptures, and this is the witness. It's about Jesus Christ. The Old Testament confirms the ministry of Christ and the book of Revelation. Not only that, the New Testament confirms it. He says that he bears witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. What's John saying? He's saying, I watched Jesus for 3.5 years with my own eyes. I, John,
bear witness to you, church, that the things that I'm reporting to you, I heard them, I saw them, it's a fact. In other words, John is saying, you take this book into court, you get the attorneys, you get the lawyers, you get the jury, and I'm telling you right now, you go through the evidence and you'll be overwhelmed. The fact is that this is a revelation of Jesus Christ unveiled, and it's according to the book. Old Testament, New Testament, but listen, most importantly, it's the harmony of the Bible, all found right here. This book's about Christ. Are you ready, everyone? Write this down. Are you writing? Are you guys with me? I'm sorry I keep asking that, but you're so good. I think something's wrong sometimes. You're so quiet here. Old Testament, New Testament speaks about Christ and who He is. How so? Listen up, write small. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am He. I am the first. I am also the last. That's God. Isaiah 44, 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. That's the Lord. That's God. Isaiah 41, 4. Who has performed and done these things, calling the generations from the beginning? It is I, the Lord. I am the first, and I am with the last. I am He. That's God. There's only one first and last. He says it's the Lord. There's no other. Revelation. New Testament. Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and the Omega. That is the Greek. First letter and last letter of the alphabet. I am the beginning and the end in Hebrew. I'm in Genesis and I'm in Revelation all the way through. Saith the Lord, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. Anybody guess who that might be? It's God, the Lord. The first and the last is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Almighty. Old Testament to New. Revelation 4:8. You heard it a moment ago. The four living creatures, each having six wings, full of eyes around and within, they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. There's only one Almighty. Who was, who is to come. That's God. Revelation 1:11. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. That's the Lord. Revelation 21:6. And He said to me, it is done, finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Anybody have any need of any explanation about who this might be? Revelation 22:13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. That's the Lord God. Revelation 1:17. And when I saw Him, I fell down at His feet. But He said to me, but He laid His right hand upon me. And He said to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Any explanation needed? That's Revelation 1:17. Let's keep reading. Revelation 1:18. I am He who lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen, says the Bible. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
That's great. Revelation 2:8. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came back to life. Who's the first and the last? We already know it's the Lord God, the Almighty. The beginning and the end. The Alpha and the Omega. 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. That's pretty clear. 1 Timothy 3:16. I just read it a moment ago. That God was revealed in the flesh and seen by angels, received back up into glory. Titus 2:13. That we are to be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. John 8:58. Are you okay? Are you with me? John 8:58. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham ever was, I am. That's the Greek word, ego eimi. The eternal, self-contained, forever living one. That's why the Jews picked up stones at that word right then and there. You keep reading, they picked up stones to kill him. And he said, wait a minute, what are you going to kill me for? What miracle are you going to stone me for? And they said, you can almost see them in their windup. And then Jesus says, what are you going to stone me for? For a good work? And they went, no, not for a good work. We're not going to stone you for raising somebody from the dead or anything like that. We're going to stone you because you, being a man, have declared yourself to be God. What should He say?
What should he do? Jesus Christ is God the Son, Savior of the world. John 8:24. Therefore I say unto you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. John 10:32. Jesus answered and said to them, many good works have I done, which are of my Father, which one do you stone me? And he says there, or they responded to him, as I said a moment ago, you being a man, declare yourself to be God. Titus 2:10. Titus 2:10 says there, let us adorn ourselves with the doctrine of God, our Savior. Jude 1:24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Don't you love that? Exceeding joy. To God, our Savior, who alone is wise. 1 Timothy 4:10. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all mankind, especially for those who believe. Who's our Savior, anybody? It's Jesus. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. You want me to keep going? You okay? Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I do not share with another. Then question this. Then why does God the Father encourage the worship of God the Son? Unless He is God the Son, Savior of the world. God says, I share my glory with nobody. But He sure shares it with His Son, doesn't He? He'll share it with no man, no human. Hosea 13:4. I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no other Savior but me only. Isaiah 45:21. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from the beginning? Have I not I the Lord, and there is no other God but me? A just God and Savior, there is none beside me. Isaiah 43:11. I, even I am Yahweh the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call His name Emmanuel, which being translated means God dwells among us. Oh, this is my favorite. Proverbs 30:4. Who has ascended up into the heavens or descended? Who has gathered the wind in His fist? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is His name? And what is the name of His Son, if you can tell me? Anybody want to take a crack at it? Solomon knew about that. Solomon knew that God the Father had a Son that would come to earth and die for the sins of the world. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Luke 1:30. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. You shall call His name Jesus. That's Greek. He will be great, and He will be called the Son of the Highest. Every Jew knew exactly what that meant. The coming of God to earth in human flesh. Philippians 2:10. We're almost done. Philippians 2:10. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that is in the spirit realm, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's a revelation of Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship, our politic, is the word in Greek, is from heaven, from which we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought there was only one Savior. There is. What's His name? Jesus Christ. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only glorified, that's what the word begotten means, His only glorified Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. That, my friend, is a definition of Savior. It's no wonder then that Romans 10:13 says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, listen, we're going to close with this third and final verse. Allow me to run through it quickly. I know we're going a little bit over, but
Third point is that it's a revelation of Jesus for the heart of every man. For the heart of every man, Jesus Christ has been unveiled. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Three things. Jot them down, you'll be happy about it. The words blessed. The word means happy. Happy. Happy are those because of what is written, is what he's saying. When he says here, happy are those, happy is the one who reads. It means that there's to be a gathering together. He's literally speaking about what you and I are doing right now. Let one read, let others hear. You know what it's called? It's called church. A couple weeks ago, there was some excellent worship taking place. Pretty soul-sounding worship Don was leading us through. And there was a family here, and they must have been from a certain background. And for them, that song was a little Pentecostal. And they're just, you, all right, yahoo, all right, praise the Lord. And I'm like, I saw them, and I'm like, yeah, I'm trying in my whiteness to try to be hip and get into that awesome song. And I'm like, you know, stop chewing gum to try to clap right. And it was mentioned, we're having church. We're having church. Whenever this book is open, my friend, according to John, and it's read and others hear it read, there is a blessing. And the word means happy. There's a happiness that will be bestowed. This is, by the way, one of seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. Blessed are those who read and hear. So all you have to do, just think, just come back next Sunday. Just sit down. Hang on. Why? Because you're going to hear it. You're going to be blessed. Something's going to happen. What a tremendous statement. The scene is timeless. It speaks of congregation since the birth of the church when they gathered together around the Word of God. We're having church right now, everybody. You say, well, you know, it's a tradition. We gather like this. No, it's not. It's biblical. The Bible says, don't stop coming to church. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 says. Well, I didn't like how far I had to park. Then come sooner. I'm sitting too far back. Come sooner. But come. Or go. I mean, not leave, but go to some church that's teaching the Bible if you're visiting. We're to be happy about the things that are written. We are to be happy about the things that we're to do. Blessed is he who keeps those things which are written in it. What does that mean? Blessed are those who believe in the hope that it gives and what the Scripture here teaches, an act of faith. And then finally this, he says, for the time is near. Happy are those who know what time it is. He said, well, Pastor, it's time for you to quit. I know it, and I'm quitting. So you can be happy. But he says here, for the time is near. The Christians to be happy about these last days. Every Christian in every generation, according to the Scriptures, we look and they long for the glorious return of Jesus. Do you? It's very important. Jesus is coming again. He's coming again. Has Jesus Christ seen the inside of your heart as a throne room? He's coming again. He's coming back. The time is near. Let me ask you this. The time is near. Has he seen the inside of your heart? Have you opened up your life and invited him in? The time is near, says the Bible. 2,000 years ago, it said the time is near. I would tend to suggest to you the time is nearer. But has he seen the inside of your heart? See, what do you mean by that? Well, Revelation 3:20, you can go to In-N-Out Burger, get the cup. I think it's the red one. Underneath, it says John 3:16. Right? There's another verse, Revelation 3:20. You can just go right next to In-N-Out Burger in those verses. Revelation 3:20. What does it say, Revelation 3:20? Why does it say that on that cup? Because Christians own that company. They want you to understand something. Revelation 3:20 says, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open up, I will come in to him and sup with him. Eat, sup. Beautiful. Why? Because in that culture, when you sit down and eat with somebody, you dip your hand into the same bowl. They didn't have forks and spoons like that. They reached in. They grabbed the same stuff. They pulled a piece of bread. They dipped it in the oil and the vinegar. And they ate together. And they reached over and they grabbed that guy's pasta and this one's tomatoes. And man, it's the way they eat. Jesus says, I'm knocking. Let me in. Let me in. If you'll open up, he says, I will come in and sup
with you. There's nothing like, you know, Christians, you know, we don't do drugs anymore and we don't do all that stuff. You know what we do? We eat to the point of sinning now, don't we? I think it's biblical. We're getting ready. Every time you see Jesus after the resurrection, he's eating something. He's inviting people to come and eat. We see heaven open up and there's a great table. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Sup. Supper. So I know some of you, supper. Dinner. Okay, whatever. Depends on where you're from in America. Some people have supper. And some people have dinner. Call it what you want. We're going to have it with Jesus. And that makes it great. I can't wait. Jesus says, I tell you what, I'm knocking, let me in. He won't knock the door down. He's saying, let me in. Has he seen the inside of your heart? Or is he still knocking? It's time to sup with Christ. To become one with him. That's a fantastic thing. That gives me a lot of hope. I tell you what, this has been a tremendous year. What day is this? We're still in August, aren't we? It's almost over. This year's not even over yet. This has been the most difficult year of my life. It's also been the most blessed year of my life. I'm still trying to figure that out. But my mom died a little while ago. My dad died very recently. And then I lost my sister, as you know, a couple weeks ago. And with her death, it hit me. It just all hit me at once. I praised the Lord when my mom died. She went to heaven. I praised the Lord when my dad died. He accepted the Lord 7 days before he died. He said, son, will you lead me in that prayer? Will you tell me again what it's been all about with you? And, you know, he prays and accepts the Lord. And my sister, she accepted the Lord years ago. It took cancer. It took the announcement of cancer for her. I don't care. In my family, three bouts of cancer resulting in death. That's not how I look at it. Three bouts of cancer in my family these last couple of years, and it resulted in my family going to heaven. And I'm telling you something. Sometimes we fail in being faithful witnesses to our friends and family. Sometimes we don't always do the work of an evangelist, but I tell you, sometimes suffering is the greatest evangelist. It has been the case in our home, in our lives. But you know what? How does this grab you? This book is a book about heaven. And maybe you haven't lost anybody yet that's close to you. But I thank God, the more we suffer, the more pure and precious this gospel becomes. I'm not an idiot. I'm not going to say, bring on the suffering. But you know what? I know that when it comes, that there's hope. There is truly silver lining in God's clouds. And the Bible says, and I tell you, I never read this the same anymore. Concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, Jack, concerning those who have died in Jesus, your mom, dad, and sister, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, yes, sir, Lord, I do. Even so, God will bring with him those who died in Jesus, my dad, my mom, my sister. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain at that time, at the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those, that is my family, who have died in Jesus. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead bodies of those who have died in Christ will be resurrected. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up into the air to meet them in the clouds with the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Amen. And that is great news. Let's pray. Father, we cannot look to this grand and awesome book without getting excited because, Lord, it speaks ultimately of our destination. We rejoice in the fact, Lord, we just revel in Jesus.